And we're in part three, the final and third part of our message on the church covenant. We're going over why the church covenant, or how the church covenant lines up with the Word of God. It's not just there to look pretty hanging on the wall. Even though you may see it in every Baptist church that you go into, and it may be used, some people may use it for decoration, but it's there for a reason. It's there for us to read. It's there for us to abide by these this covenant. And so we've looked at already up to, we're in, let's see, where we stop off at. Right there at where it says to abstain, from the sale of and use of destructive drugs or intoxicating drinks as a beverage. That's where we're going to pick it up from tonight. We covered all the rest of that above that in the last two messages. So tonight we'll finish this out, and we're going to spend a little time looking at this, particularly that part I just mentioned about the abstaining from the sale of and use of destructive drugs and intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Some of these covenants, now I've noticed as I've been studying this, some of these covenants, there's a few words that's been changed in some of them. Some have taken things out, some has added some too. So I know the drug part was added to this later on. It wasn't in there originally, and so it was added on later. But anyway, we'll pick up from there tonight. Before we do, I want to read a text of Scripture, three verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through and 15. And I'm excited about my new Bible that I got for my birthday. My family, they felt so bad for me up here trying to strain to see my little words in my old Schofield. They got me a large print edition Schofield. And it's a nice one. Boy, it's leather. If you see me up here smelling of it, it's because it smells good too. But boy, it's a wonderful book. And I'm excited about it. I can see. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at verses 14 and 15. The Bible says here, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And let's pause for a minute and have prayer. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you're glorified in everything we do. Lord, we're talking about the lining up of Scripture with our church covenant, Lord, and how that all comes together. We're praying now that you anoint us for a little bit, Lord, to be able to expound upon the Scripture and to explain this in the best way that we can. Lord, may you get all the honor and glory for it all. These things I ask in the name of Jesus, and amen. All right, so picking up there in your church covenant, to paragraph 3 down there toward the bottom, abstaining from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. This is where I want to focus quite a bit of attention on right here. You don't hear much about preaching against drinking these days. For some reason, men are afraid to preach about it any longer. I don't know if it's because they're wavering on the subject, or if they think that that's somehow the Word of God's changed and it's no longer binding that we're to abstain from drinking strong drinks. But it's still the Bible. It's still in there. It hadn't changed. My Bible's not changed. It's still the same. But for some reason, people quit preaching about it in the last few years. If there's one thing that we need to preach about today, it's the sin that people are in that's causing so much problems in this world. I mean, people's lives are destroyed over this, drinking. And I'm talking about drinking anything like that, anything intoxicating. That covers wine, liquor, alcohol, beer, wine coolers, vodka, bourbon, whiskey, Boone's Farm, whatever it may be. Friends, if it's got alcohol in it, you're not supposed to be drinking it. It's intoxicating. That's not what we're supposed to be drinking as a Christian. And we said when we joined this church, we were bound, or we were going to agree to this church covenant. And that's one of the things that we stand strongly upon, is the abstaining from the sale of and the drinking of alcohol or intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Now, back a long time ago now, preachers preached on it all the time. You've probably heard of Billy Sunday. Back in the 20s, Billy Sunday preached messages on alcohol all the time and booze. And when I was in Crown College in seminary, one of the classes I had to take, I had to read one of his most famous sermons, and the title of it was Booze. And it's rather long, but I've got just about two paragraphs of it I want to share with you tonight. But back in the 20s, Billy Sunday, he preached hard on drinking of alcohol and what it did and how it destroyed lives. And he said in this sermon, Booze, he said that it is God's worst enemy. He said that alcohol in the saloon was God's worst enemy. Let me read you a portion of it. He said, "The saloon is a liar. It promises good cheer and sends sorrow. It promises health and causes disease. It promises prosperity and sends adversity. It promises happiness and sends misery. Yes, it sends the husband's home with a lie on his lips to his wife, and the boy home with a lie on his lips to his mother. And it causes the employee to lie to his employer. It degrades. It's God's worst enemy and the devil's best friend. It spares neither youth nor old age. It is waiting with a dirty blanket for the baby to crawl into the world. It lies in wait for the unborn. It cocks the highwayman's pistol. It puts the rope in the hands of the mob. It's the anarchist of the world, and it's a dirty red flag has dyed with the blood of women and children. It sent the bullet through the body of Lincoln. It nerved the arm that sent the bullets through Garfield and William McKinley. Yes, it's a murderer. Every plot that was ever hatched against the government and law was born and bred and crawled out of the grog shop to damn this country. I tell you that the curse of God Almighty is on the saloon." And with some hard words now. You got to remember, this is back during the Prohibition days. You remember back when they were outlawing alcohol and drinking. And a lot of things were going on back then. And Billy Sunday stood up. Boy, he preached hard against it. Another great preacher that used to preach hard against drinking, and I'm sure that you've heard about him, is Brother Lester Roloff. Now, Brother Lester Roloff, back in the 40s until the day he died in 1982, he preached against alcohol and drinking and dealing in drugs and alcohol. He had several homes that he'd created, outreach homes for the alcoholics and for those that were on drugs and tried to help people. One of his most famous sermons that I like, it's called "The Book That Makes a Difference." If you've never heard that, you ought to get on the internet and Google it and find it and listen to it. Brother Roloff says in that sermon, he said, "The great scourge of drunkards and dope addicts across this nation by the millions is because somebody didn't preach the gospel to them, which is the power of God to save. The only answer to an alcoholic or a dope addict is a miracle." Friends, that was back in the 70s when he said that, when he preached that. Back in the 70s. Just imagine what it is like today with everything that's going on today. Friends, it needs to be preached on, needs to be preached against. Another great preacher you've probably heard of, born in Oliver Springs, Tennessee, lived here in Knoxville, brought up in Knoxville as a young man, Billy Kelly, you've probably heard of him. I listened to his testimony just here recently. I've heard it several times, but here recently I listened to it again. And he talks about how he was a nothing but a drunk stumbling down Gay Street in Knoxville, Tennessee, stumbled into a pool hall and was in there drunk. And these men that were passing out Bible tracts on the sidewalks on Gay Street were handing out tracts. And somebody says, "You need to go and talk to that man in there in that pool hall." And they went in there and they talked to Billy Sunday. They picked him up. These two men picked him up, took him out of there, put him in a car, made him stick his head out the window, and they drove around Knoxville to sober him up. And then they said, "Would you like to go to a crusade, a rally, a revival meeting here at the University of Tennessee, of all places?" You believe that? I was at the University of Tennessee. They were holding this preaching. And he said, "No, I don't think I want to do that." And they said, "Well, we'd like you to come." And he said he tried to think up every excuse that he could not to go. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, my girlfriend, she'll get so mad if I go to that, so she's not going to let me go." And they said, "Well, if we go talk to her and she says yes, would you go?" And he said, "They went, nothing I can do about it." They went and asked her, and she said, "Yes, if he's going to hear preaching, then he needs to go." And so he went with them. He said, "I wasn't intending to listen to any preaching." He said, "In fact, I intended to sit on the back row and wait till it's over. And when they gave the invitation, I was going to go outside and smoke." And he said he went in there and it was so crowded that they made him go up in the balcony in the University of Tennessee there where they were holding it. They went up in the balcony and he sat there and he said he fell sound asleep. Said he didn't even hear what the man was preaching about. Slept through the preaching. And he said he woke up during the invitation period when the choir began singing. The choir got up and started singing hymns, and he said those words and those hymns started convicting his heart. He said he started feeling uncomfortable. And then one of his friends that was also, that said he was a Christian, and Billy Kelly, said that this man claimed to be a Christian, but he knew he lived life like the devil. And so this man came to him and he said, Billy, he said, would you go down and trust Jesus as your Savior? And would you go down? Would you step out? He kept saying, would you step out? And he said, no, I'm going to step out. He said, do you know where you would go if you died? And he said, yeah, I'd go to hell, the same place you're going. And that man said, listen, he said, if you die, you're not going to the same place I'm going because I gave my life to Jesus last week. And he said, would you step out? And he said, I wanted that guy to leave me alone. He said, so I said, I'll do that. And he said, he started praying. Well, let me backtrack a little bit. He told that guy that, and that guy told the man preaching, and he told everybody, and everybody in the whole place was praying for him. And so he was up there in that balcony, all uncomfortable, and he said he was going to step out just to make this guy leave him alone. And he said he stepped out, and the next thing you know, his other leg was falling down through there. He said he ran all the way down there, down that aisle, and he slid in like a first baseman, sliding in the home plate. And he told that man he needed to be saved. He was convicted of his sins, and he got saved there. Boy, he went on to be just a powerhouse for the Lord. I mean, he started Timothy Street Baptist Church. He's the one that started that. He went down to the Greer camp meetings. He was down there. All those camp meetings over in South Carolina, he was right in the middle of it. Boy, he was a great man for God. But he preached hard against drinking because he had a personal identity with it. He understood it. He knew what that man thought about that was a drunk and had that urge to want to drink. And so he preached hard about it, against it. Now, nowadays, pastors are afraid to preach against alcohol and drinking. They're too scared to lose their jobs because they know there's somebody in the church that drinks and they'll get upset if he mentions it. Or there'll be somebody, you know, that's don't think that it's wrong. Or they've been convinced by somebody else that it's not wrong to drink. And friends, it's wrong. Let me give you some proof out of the Bible. Over in Proverbs 20:1, probably the most famous, if you want to call it that, passages of scripture in all of the Bible about not drinking intoxicating drinks. And that's Proverbs 20:1. Proverbs 20:1. And the Bible says here, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know what not being wise is? It means being foolish. In the Bible right here, the Lord says, wine is a mocker, strong drink's raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The man that drinks this intoxicating drinks, a man that drinks this this wine, this liquor, this beer, whatever it may be, if it's intoxicating, the Bible says that it mocks. He says that that man's deceived and he's not wise. He's not wise. And that right there ought to be enough for any Christian to realize we're not to be drinking alcohol or whatever, anything intoxicating like that. But there's plenty more to say in the Bible. Listen to this. Proverbs 23:29-35. Proverbs 23:29-35. Here the Bible says, who has woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, and it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Do you see the picture of this man the Bible's describing? That man is a drunkard. That man is one that is dealing and drinking and intoxicated drinks and the wine. The Bible says here all these different things, all those description. He said he babbles. He has contention. He's got wounds. He don't even know how he got hurt. Wounds without cause. Somebody beat him up while he was passed out drunk, and he don't even know who it was. And he wakes up, and he don't even know what happened to him. And the Bible says he goes right back. I'll seek it yet again. I'll go back and hit that wine again. The Bible here's got plenty to say about abstaining from drinking strong drink and alcohol. And you may wonder, why in the world is he getting so wound up about that? Well, friends, because I see how strong drink and how alcohol, how liquor is destroying families. If you get called at 12 o'clock at night because a man is drunk and his wife is upset and she calls you to come to their house, you'd understand. You'd understand when the man that drinks pawns off everything that the family owns just to buy another drink, and then they don't have anything, can't pay their water bills, their light bills, their house, the rent on their house or anything, left out homeless and helpless and destitute, all because they would not abstain from the drinking of intoxicating drinks. Still not enough to convince you? Proverbs 23:19-21. The Bible says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise. And guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." There's an example. An example of the man that is hooked on drinking, hooked on strong drink. He comes up, it leads him to nothing. A drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. In other words, he loses everything he has because he can't pay his bills. He can't get along in life. He's drunk himself up. Not only are we not to drink intoxicating drinks as a beverage, but we are not to sell it. We're not to be in the dealing of it. We're not to sell it to other people. I was very disappointed. Me and Mary went to grocery shopping the other day, and we went to both Ingles and Food City. I hadn't been in the store since wine was made to be able to sell in the grocery stores. I hadn't been in them till then. I was very disappointed, both Ingles and Food City. I walk into both of them. We went to both of them, and both of them looked like they took out a fourth of the store to make room for wine. I mean, they're row after row. There's more wine in the store than there are soft drinks now. Are there that many drunks in Knoxville? Tell me. Are they? Is there that much demand for wine in Knoxville, Tennessee, the place that is supposed to be the belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt? It's supposed to be the most Bible-minded city in all the United States, but yet we think we're going to fill our stores full of wine so people can come in there and get it and buy it and drink it, get drunk. I tell you what, friends, that's not even counting all the beer that they already sold, all the beer. Not only are we not to drink it, but we're not to sell and deal in it. As a church member, we agree we're not going to do any of that. We're not going to drink it. We're not going to sell it. We're not going to be involved in it. And I'm not going to go all the details of these people that say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Brother Byron, you know, Jesus turned the water into wine, you know, so it's okay." I'm not going to go into that. That's for another sermon. And trust me, I'm going to hit on it, and I'm going to hit on it hard. And I'm going to hit that lie that's coming straight out of the pits of hell today, that people say, "Well, that wine, you know, because Jesus created that wine, then it's okay. Or because Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, then it's okay for me to drink." Friends, I'm going to knock that lie right out of the ballpark when I preach that message, and it's coming, it's coming. But let's keep going. We'll be on this all night if we don't. The next part of our church covenant after that says, "And to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior." Now, we could spend hours on this as well, discussing this, but we're not going to. The word zealous means to show zeal. It means to be dedicated, to be fanatical about something. You know, Paul had great zeal back when he was persecuting Christians. He was zealous. We need to be zealous for God, for the Lord Jesus. We need to be zealous in our efforts, it says, to advance the kingdom of our Savior. If it takes nothing else than Mark 16:15, where Jesus commands us to go into the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, then that should be enough for us. But the Bible's filled with examples of how we are to advance the kingdom of our Savior. As much as people don't want to admit it today, that command was not just for the disciples. It wasn't just for preachers. It wasn't just for pastors. It was for the lay members. It was for everybody. If you're a Christian, it was for you. And while you may not be able to be a missionary, you may not be able to go over to the Honduras or to the Africa or England or any of these places we support people, but you can sure support them. You can sure put your money in the account to be able to send them and to get them literature. And you can give literature. This church is so good about giving toward things like that. All those flyers, somebody Sunday donated enough to mail off the rest of them. The remaining 1,040 of them. Somebody gave enough to do that last Sunday. And praise God, we sent off 10,000 of those things now. And that's just wonderful. But that's one way that we can help advance the kingdom of our Savior. You may not be able to do a lot of things. You may not be able to walk around like you once did, but you can write letters and you can use the telephone and you can be an example to others and you can anything, donate toward the cost of mailing, whatever it may take. As a member of this church and our covenant, we say that we're going to be zealous in our efforts. That means fanatical. That don't mean just a little bit. Well, let's, you know, do a little bit. No, it means to be zealous about it. It means to really be fanatical. And the next section says, we further engage to watch over one another with brotherly love. Let me give you three verses just concerning brotherly love. Romans 12 and 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. You see that? Preferring one another. In other words, we prefer to be around our fellow Christians than we do the world. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Hebrews 13 and 1, let brotherly love continue. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to realize what it's trying to tell us here. It means that we're to show the same kind of love for each other as a church member, as a fellow brother and sister in Christ, as you would your own flesh and blood brother and sister. It's your brotherly love, that thing that you would do for somebody in your own family. If your own family was hurting, you know you good and well you would go and help them out. You know you would. And the Bible, in our church covenant, and even in the Bible, where it talks about having the brotherly love for each other and preferring one another, and to show brotherly love and let it continue, friends, our church family should be loved just like your own family, just like your immediate family. And I believe in helping people outside of this church. Surely I do. I do. But I want you to know tonight, and I don't care if you like this or not, I think we need to take care of our own church members, number one, first, before we try to take care of somebody else. I can't stand the thought of taking up a collection or a love offering or something to give to somebody that needs something when there's somebody in our own church that needs it. If there's somebody out there that can't pay their electric bill, and there's somebody in here that can't pay their electric bill, I'm forgiving our church members the money to buy their electric bill first. And if we got enough, we'll give the other one people too. But I believe the church needs to be taken care of. There's proof of that over in Acts 2 and 45, the very beginning of the early New Testament church. We see that the people had all things in common. They came together. And what the Bible says, it said they sold their possessions and they gave to every man according to his needs. And so we are to watch our own church family, and then we help everybody else. And the next section there of our church covenant says to remember each other in prayer. All right, remember each other in prayer. Now, we have prayer requests. We've got a bulletin full of them. But listen to James 5, 13 through 16. He writes, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is no question whatsoever that we are to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is one of our top priorities that we need to do. We need to share with each other. When we're going through a struggle and we think that we're down to the end, and sometimes you can't even pray for yourself, you're so downcast and out of it. Friends, there ought to be somebody at the church that knows that. There ought to be somebody to say, "This he needs prayer. Well, he's going through a trial right now. He needs to be prayed for." I pray with all my might that we would be somebody that would step up and take over where Eunice Roberts left off. Being the prayer warrior that she was, so burdened about the prayers to make sure that the list got sent, that everybody knew about it. If I just pray that the Lord would raise somebody up that had that same burden. But there's no question we need to fervently pray for each other. There's a lot of problems in people's lives, a lot of sickness going on. A lot of folks are dealing with a lot of things, and they need prayer. Some folks were praying for me this past Sunday, I can tell you that. Through Sunday school last Sunday morning, I was struggling so bad. The devil was upon me. I couldn't teach. That was the worst teaching I've ever done in my entire life. And when I walked out of that Sunday school class, I thought, there ain't no way that I can preach today. And I struggled through the choir singing. Boy, I was struggling. And I couldn't even hardly sing the songs. And I was just thinking, boy, I'm wasting my time. I just probably need to sit down and go home. But somebody was praying. Because when I opened that Bible, when I started to preach, friends, I felt the Holy Ghost upon me. I felt the Lord take control. All I had to do was open my mouth. And boy, he started letting the words come out. And you know what? It lifted my spirit. And ever since Sunday morning, when the Lord got a hold of me, I've been sitting on top of the world. Friends, I want you to know somebody was praying for me. I know my wife was. She told me, she said, I was praying for you today. But I know those folks in here praying for me. We need prayer. Just because I'm a pastor, just because one of y'all may be a deacon, don't mean you don't need prayer. Everybody needs prayer. But we need to pray for each other. Next in that list says to aid each other in sickness and distress. 2 Corinthians 7:4-7. The Bible says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those things are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. You see, he come back bringing Paul this news of the church. Titus says, Paul, these people are just so burdened for you. They're praying for you. They're tore up about what you're going through. And Paul said, that brought me such joy. That brought me great joy. We need to aid each other in sickness and distress. Paul often wrote to the churches talking about how he took such joy in them. The next section there says to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech. That word cultivate right there means to prepare, to develop. If anybody in here has ever planted a garden, you cultivate the land. You prepare it. You toil on it. You get it ready. You get the soil fixed up. My papa used to plow that field back behind Mom and Daddy's house, the yard back there in the garden we had. He'd plow that every year, every fall, and then every spring when he'd break up that ground and he would get that disc and he'd go over that ground. He would cultivate it, get it ready, pliable, to be able to use to grow some vegetables, some corn, some okra, some beans, pumpkins, whatever it was. The ground was cultivated. Well, we say that we are going to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech. That sympathy, that means to have pity or sorrow upon somebody else's problems. To have pity upon somebody that's going through problems that you're not going through. Somebody that's downcast, downtrodden, and we sympathize with them. Their misfortunes. It means to have pity or sorrow on their misfortunes. There's numerous examples in the Bible concerning the proper treatment of the poor. The poor is going to always be with us. There'll always be people that are poor, that are in need. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Psalms 82:3, the Bible says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Proverbs 17:5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. So the Bible has a lot to say about our treatment of those that are less fortunate than we are. Those that are poor, those that are needy. He said, don't you make fun of them. He says, don't you reproach them. And if you make fun of them, he says, your calamities shall not be unpunished. Or that you won't be unpunished for that. It says to defend the poor. So we need to always be looking out for folks and help them. The next section in our church covenant says, and courtesy in speech. So we're to speak with courtesy, not only to each other in our speech, but to the poor, to those outside of these walls, to those that we may meet and greet on the street, to those that are going through problems. We need to be courteous to them. Can you imagine coming into this church and there be somebody here? Now, listen, I've heard preachers say this, pastors say this. You know, that was one of them couples I'd like to have because they were well off, because they drove a nice car, because they were dressed up real fancy, because they had a lot of stuff. And I've heard pastors say, that's the kind of family I want. Well, friends, the kind of family I want is the family that wants to come in and worship the Lord. It wants to hear what God says. The one that wants a church to be able to bring their family up in to be nurtured and understand the Word of God. I don't care if you got a penny in your pocket. I don't care if you got nothing but lint in there. I've been there before, walking around with nothing but lint in my pocket, having to rely on other people to feed us when we didn't have the money to buy groceries. Friends, I want you to know that we are to be courteous to anybody, not show any difference between that man that may have a lot and that man that don't have any. James 2:1 says, "My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you an assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you've respected him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." The Bible's pretty clear on it. We're not to make a difference between those that have and those that have not. We've got a few minutes. Perhaps you've heard this story. I'm going to read it to you because I can read it better than I can explain it to you. It was a pastor. He was a new pastor, been called to this church, had 10,000 members in it. The members there didn't know who he was. Only his deacons knew who he was. And this man was called to this church. And the first day that he was there to be announced to everybody to know who he was, he came in. What he did is he disguised himself as a homeless man. And he walked into the church. Let me read it to you. His name was Jeremiah Stepik, who transformed himself into a homeless person and went to the 10,000-member church that he was to be introduced as the new head pastor that morning. He walked around his soon-to-be church for 30 minutes while it was filling with people for service. Only 3 people out of the 7 to 10,000 people said hello to him. He asked people for change to buy food. No one in the church gave him change. He went into the sanctuary to sit down in the front of the church and was asked by the ushers if he would please sit in the back. He greeted people to be greeted back with stares and dirty looks, with people looking down on him and judging him. As he sat in the back of the church, he listened to the church announcements and such. When all that was done, the elders went up and were excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. "We would like to introduce to you Pastor Jeremiah Stepik." The congregation looked around, clapping with joy and anticipation. The homeless man sitting in the back stood up and started walking down the aisle. The clapping stopped and all eyes were on him. He walked up to the altar, took the microphone from the elders who were in on this, and paused for a moment. Then he recited Matthew 25:33-46. Where it talks about the Lord talking about putting the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the king says to them on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered? And fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and looked thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and athirst, and stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. After he recited that, he looked toward the congregation, told them all he had experienced, what he had experienced that morning. Many began to cry. Many heads were bowed in shame. And he said, today I see a gathering of people, not a church of Jesus Christ. The world has enough people, but not enough disciples. When will you decide to become disciples? He then dismissed the service until next week. Being a Christian is more than something you claim. It's something you live by and share with others. Wouldn't that be something? So we are not to make a difference between those that have and those that have not. And let's finish up here. We'll do it real quick. The next section says to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. If there's one thing that's been lost over the years, it's the ability for people to not be offended. Everybody's offended today. You can't say anything. Everybody gets offended. The gays get offended. The people that dress like women, the men that dress like women, they get offended. The president's offended. Everybody's offended. You can't say anything today without offending somebody. I'm offended now of just what I said. But I tell you what, friends, things have changed. People are offended of everything. But in our church covenant, we say we're going to be slow to take offense. We're going to be slow about that. Always ready for reconciliation, mindful of the rules of the Savior, secure it without delay. I could stand up here and preach about sin. I could preach against alcohol and drugs and sodomy and all those big ones like that. And I might get some amens, may get some nods of the heads and things. But boy, if I start touching on a sin that somebody's in, then the amens will stop. The heads will quit nodding. People be ready to go home. I tell you what, friends, I preached pretty hard about abortion not long ago. And I know there's some folks that came that had one. And I don't know if they got offended or not. But people get offended over things when it hits them, when it hits home. Sin is sin. And all sin can be forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us that. And if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior, of course, you'll never go to heaven. But if you've got sin in your life, it can be forgiven. All you got to do, the Bible says the Lord is faithful and just. Forgive us of our sins. All we got is repent and tell the Lord, and He'll forgive us. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The last section says, we moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we'll as soon as possible unite with some other church, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and principles of God's word. Well, if you're a Christian, that shouldn't be a problem. If you had to leave here for whatever reason, maybe you moved off somewhere. You moved to another state, another county, got a long ways off. And then naturally, if you're a Christian, you would go to a church. You would find another good church. I know you would. But it should be expected of any member of this church, if you left for whatever reason it would be, you would go find another church where you could use your God-given talents and gifts and to help further the kingdom.